Thank you, Baron family. Shalom Haverim. Hello, friends. And happy 2020. Let me just ask, has anybody written a check or written the wrong date yet this year? Just my wife and I, because the bulletin you are holding in your hand is not the original one that I printed for today. And don't look too closely. You'll surely find some mistakes. I should start out by letting you, since we have a number of visitors here today, I should let you know that this is a joke. The first thing that I'm going to say today didn't really happen, so don't get too worried whenever I tell you this. But now we'll enter into the joke. I'll enter the persona. You ready? We've been living in Virginia for a number of years now. I grew up in Ohio. I am a Yankee. I speak like an outsider. But I've noticed as we've lived in Virginia, as many of you surely have as well, that there is a certain southern drawl around these parts. People speak differently. And I see people back there, really? No? Y'all have that, you know, the accents up there in Yankee Town. Yeah, some people around here have a bit of an accent. It's even worse as you go into the kind of southwest corner of Virginia. And I saw on the news the other day an interview of a woman from southwest Virginia about her nativity scene. It turns out that this woman had taken a bucket of gasoline, poured it upon her nativity scene, and set it ablaze. The interviewer came to this woman and said, "I'm sorry, can you please explain to us why you set fire to your nativity scene?" And this woman from the South, she says, "Well, I simply wanted to keep it biblically historical." And the person interviewing her had no idea what she was talking about. He said, "How in the world is setting the nativity scene ablaze keeping it historically accurate?" And the woman said, "Well, it says right there in Matthew chapter 2 that the wise man came from afar." End scene. I rarely repeated jokes. I told that one 14 years ago whenever I first preached here at Stanton Mennonite Church on a Epiphany Sunday. So happy Epiphany. Happy Epiphany Sunday, I should say, because it's not Epiphany yet. Tomorrow is Epiphany. Now, I know that in the church, in the Christian church, we don't often focus on certain seasons. And one of the seasons that we've been kind of focusing on this year is the season known as Christmastide. Have you heard of Christmastide? It's this period from Christmas Day on December 25th. It stretches until Epiphany Day. And it's this period, anybody guess how many days long that is? 12 days from Christmas Day until January 6th. So there are 12 days in Christmastide, and it used to be a huge thing in the church. The church often focused on these celebration periods that we kind of neglect today, and I think they're kind of coming back into focus, into style. But, you know, hundreds of years ago, they even wrote a song about Christmastide and these 12 days of Christmas. They called it White Christmas. Oh, you're listening. They called it what? They called the song The 12 Days of Christmas. So today would be the 11th day. So for all of you that have true loves, look at them. Look your true love right in the eye and say, "Today you're getting 11 pipers piping." Yes, yes. And then tomorrow I think is it 12 drummers drumming. All right. Who in the world even wants that? I don't know. Well, my friends, today we're not talking about the song, and we're not talking about drummers drumming or lords a-leaping or whatever that song might include. And, Five Golden Rings, that's actually getting kind of there, but we're not focusing on the song. We're instead talking about this event that took place right here. We're talking about the first epiphany, and the word epiphany means an arrival or a manifestation. Of course, that first epiphany, the arrival, was Jesus' arrival here on earth, the manifestation of God in human flesh. And we celebrate the arrival of these wise men. Or wait a second, are they wise men or are they kings? Or when they, maybe they're not kings, maybe they're what, magi. What in the world is a magi? I think we have a lot of questions. But before we get into this sermon, I want to share with you one epiphany that I had this week. And this is a real story. I did not make this up. We got in our bathroom, we have an Alexa, the Amazon Echo. You're familiar with these? Okay, so when our clock radio gave out, we got this Alexa in there. And it's not just any Alexa, it's the Alexa with the screen on it. We use that as our clock radio. So we see the time on it, but it also will play music for us. And yesterday, as I'm getting ready, I asked Alexa to play 90s pop music. Because that's what I like. I'm jamming out to my 90s pop as I'm getting ready. And on that screen, she will show you the words to the song as it goes by, scrolling like a karaoke machine. So I am there jamming out to my 90s pop music, listening to Shania Twain. And I should tell you that I grew up in the 90s in rural Ohio, and I had a little bit of a crush on Shania growing up. So I am there shaving, getting ready, jamming out to "Man, I Feel Like a Woman." This song came out in 1999. That's over 20 years ago, for those of you keeping track. I am singing what I think is every word of this song until I come to a certain part, and I realize that for the last 20 years, I've been singing the wrong words. I've been singing the wrong words to "Man, I Feel Like a Woman" for 20 years, and that was my revelation yesterday. That was my epiphany. All this time, I've been singing the wrong lyrics. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this story, because I kind of feel like we've been singing the wrong lyrics to this story right here. We think we know it. We've got it in our head. We think, "Man, I feel like a woman. I got this one." What we're going to do today is we're going to look at these questions right here. We're going to ask what we don't know about this story. We're going to ask what we do know about this story. And then ultimately, we're going to settle with, why does it even matter? Think we can handle this? Yes. Does anybody think they know the words of "Man, I Feel Like a Woman"? Anybody want to sing? All right. It's more challenging than you think, and I won't sing it for you today. All right, so we're going to start with what we don't know. Now, the first thing that any of us are taught about these three wise men, I'm going to call them wise men, I'll explain later why we call them wise men. But the first thing that we are taught as we grow up is just how many wise men there are. Can somebody please tell me how many wise men were there? I see Asher's hand. Asher?
Three
wise men. Absolutely possible. Why do we think there are three wise men? Well, first of all, we know that the scripture uses the plural to discuss these wise men. They use words like "we" and "they," not "I" and "he." So there are at least two. Asher, why do you think there are three wise men? Because that's what you've been told. Anybody else want to guess why we believe there are three wise men? Because there are three gifts. There were the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The truth is, it could have been two wise men. It could have been 22 wise men. And then can you imagine showing up to Jesus' birthday party and you bring the frankincense, and Ralph over there also brought frankincense, like, "Oh, that's embarrassing. We brought the same gift." There could have been people that went in on gifts. We simply don't know how many there were. We do believe that they were wise men and not wise women, because, as has been said many times, if they were wise women, they would have brought more practical gifts. Like fresh diapers, casseroles for the week, and lots of formula. All right, so we have these three gifts, these gold and frankincense and myrrh. And of course, every infant child born wants some frankincense, don't they? That just seems like the most practical gift in the world. Well, first of all, we know what gold is. Maybe you don't have gold, but you know what that is. We like gold. It's worth something to us. But what are these other two? Even, like, what is frankincense? Does anybody know what myrrh is used for? Well, that was rhetorical, but go ahead, Asher. What do you think? All right, it is a spice. I think it could probably be eaten. And myrrh, you want to guess what that one is? No? Okay. Well, frankincense is often used for incense as well. They would burn that for religious ceremonies. So you'll see, like, those long sticks that they light. It gives off this fresh smell. Myrrh was used as an antiseptic, actually. And it was before they even knew what bacteria was. But it was often found out that if you rub this resin that came from a tree on a wound, this wound would heal faster. They didn't know why it worked in that way, but it was used for that purpose. And somebody also found out if you rub it on a dead body, that dead body will stink slower. Right? It'll take longer for that body to begin to stink. So myrrh was often used to preserve a dead body. So yeah, gold, we know what gold is. Frankincense used in religious ceremonies. Myrrh used to preserve bodies and also as an antiseptic. So why in the world would people give these to baby Jesus? And there's been a number of people that have hypothesized that this is their kind of foreknowledge of who Jesus was. Gold is a gift fit for a king. So they were recognizing his role as king. And frankincense, they were recognizing his role as a divine being, as the Son of God. Others will say that because they gave him myrrh, they were anticipating his death on the cross. I think that's all wonderful. I think that's beautiful. I just don't think it's accurate because these wise men, they had to stop in Jerusalem to ask where the king of the Jews would be born. I don't think that they had that much foreknowledge about Jesus. So why else might they have given Jesus these things for a gift? Some people have said that they were anticipating that he would have to flee with his family, to flee from Herod, to go to Egypt, and that these sorts of things were given to them as a way to finance their trip. And again, I'm just not sure that they could predict that, but I think being the practical people that they were, I'm going to guess that Mary and Joseph probably didn't carry myrrh with them all those miles along the way. They could have been sold and given that money used for their finances. What I think is more likely is when we look at these gifts, these are not things that every person would have just had on hand. These are expensive gifts. These are valuable gifts. If we look at Matthew 2:2, this is what the wise men say. They ask the question, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I don't think that the wise men anticipated that Jesus would die on the cross. I don't know if they anticipated that he would be understood to be the Son of God. What they definitely knew was that he was a king. And they brought to Jesus these gifts fit for a king, celebrating the birth of the one born King of the Jews. All right, so we don't know how many men there were. We only assume that there were three because of the number of gifts that they gave. What else don't we know? When did they arrive? Well, we're just celebrating Epiphany tomorrow, right? So obviously they arrived on January 6th. We actually have no idea. We have no idea when the wise men showed up. If we continue on in our scripture, we find this in Matthew 2:11. On coming to the house, they, that's the wise men, saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Where did they arrive? Did they arrive at the stable? Did they arrive at the nativity scene? It says they arrived at a house. It's a definitely different word used in Matthew's gospel than what is used in Luke's account. So many people assume that it was at least a week or so after Jesus' birth. They found a place to live in Bethlehem. They found a place with a little bit, you know, more permanent structure than a manger to lay Jesus. So the wise men arrived a little bit later. Other people have said it might have been as much as 2 years after Jesus' birth before they showed up. Because if you read the story about Herod, Herod decides that he's going to have every male child 2 years and under put to death. So why would he choose that age? Some people say that the wise men showed up two years after Jesus was born. We simply don't know. So was Jesus born on January 6th? It's possible. I think there's a 1 in 365 chance that he was born on January 6th. We simply don't know. All right, let's do one more what we don't know. What were their names? Do we know the names of the wise men? Well, tradition tells us they did have names. Well, I'm sure that they did have names. Tradition tells us that we have Melchior from Europe. There was Caspar from Arabia, sometimes written with a G as Gaspar from Arabia, and Balthazar from Africa. That's why when you see the wise men, they're often be depicted in different races as well. Some traditions even say they rode on different kinds of animals. Melchior from Europe, he rode a horse. Caspar from Arabia rode a camel, and Balthazar rode an elephant. Yeah, I don't know if that's true at all, but it's interesting. We simply don't know. All right, so a lot of things that we don't know about today's text. But what I want to do now is turn to what do we know. And what we do know is that these guys are often referred to by many different names. One of the ways we often refer to them is as wise men. And Dwayne, I think your version said wise men in the text, right? Do you know what you read for us today? The I Forgot version says they are wise men. King James Version, if you grew up reading the King James Version, King James refers to them as the wise men. Do you know why we consider them wise men? Let me explain to you something. In my phone, usually, in my pocket, I have a little piece of technology that I carry around with me. And there's more technology present in this little black box than was available to us 20 or 30 years ago. Something that could do what that does would take up an entire room. And now it's all condensed into that one little telephone I carry with me everywhere. In that telephone, I have something called GPS. And I have access to Apple Maps and Google Maps. Raise your hand if you're an Apple Maps person. Raise your hand if you're a Google Maps person. Yeah. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's all right. It's okay to have differences of opinions. Either way, I can type in something in my Apple Maps, which I choose to use myself, and that phone will dictate turn by turn how to get to a specific location, and I still get lost. I still get lost, even with the help of all of that technology. These men traveled from afar, and they got within 6 miles of their location, following nothing but a star. So we must admit that they are at least wise men. Another way we look at them is we call them kings. Now, the reason we often refer to them as kings is because for them to be kings would fulfill a number of prophecies. And we're reading from Matthew's gospel. Matthew loves to take these Old Testament stories and connect them to the birth of Jesus. And one of those stories is found in Psalm 72, which simply says, all kings will bow before him, and all nations will serve him. Again, if we look at the tradition about where these wise men might have come from Europe, from Arabia, from Africa, this was the known world at the time. So what they're saying when they're using this as a prophecy for Jesus' birth and a visit from the wise men, they're saying these kings are coming from all around, and they're paying their respect to Jesus. So wise men is an appropriate way to refer to them. Kings is an appropriate way to refer to them. But the most accurate word that we can use to describe these men, and we assume that they were men, even though they did stop for directions, the most accurate way to refer to them is as magi. Now, of course, the problem with referring to them as magi is we don't know what magi are. If we know what a king is, we know what wise men. Hopefully we at least know a wise man. But how many of you have ever met a magi? Okay, no hands, that's good. No, did you wait? We don't know what magi are. But it's helpful to look through the Bible because magi are mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. 3 times this word is used in our passage for today, and twice more in the book of Acts. There seems to be 3 references to magi in Acts altogether, though one doesn't actually use the word magi. Here are the first 2. The first one we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, where a man named Simon the Sorcerer converts and begins to follow Jesus. The word that is given there, and we translate as sorcerer, is magi. Later in Acts 19:19, there are a group of sorcerers who also decide that they are going to follow Jesus. And they have all these scrolls filled with all their magical potions and procedures. And as followers of Jesus Christ, they decided they are going to burn these scrolls. And the most clear one that we find is in Acts 13, verses 8 through 10. And this is a story of when Paul and Barnabas are going about on their first missionary trip. And it starts like this in verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from their faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" The word that is translated as sorcerer there in verse 8 is the word magi. Now, after this encounter, Paul blinds Elymas, which is not something that I encourage you to do. Don't go around blinding each other. It's not a good practice. But he does restore his sight later. It's all good. But this is a word, again, that this is a magi. And we see in the Old Testament a number of times that these practices are considered outside of God's will. We find in Leviticus 19:26, says this, "Do not practice divination or sorcery." These men that came to visit Jesus, they were not Jewish. They were not Hebrew people. They were magi. They were magicians. They were sorcerers. They were practitioners of things that were outlawed by the Old Testament. Keep that in mind here. We're going to go one more step. We're going to ask, why does it matter? So imagine again, we're here in the first century of the world, first century as we know it. Jesus has just been born, and King Herod finds out that one has been born king of the Jews. Herod was of what religious background? He was a Jew. And Herod has a very specific response when he hears that there is somebody else that is born king of the Jews. Herod gets very jealous, and he tries to have Jesus killed. But here we have these people from the outside, people from a different religious background. They come from afar, and they come and they worship Jesus as king. So in the book of Matthew, the first people outside of his immediate family, outside of Mary and Joseph, to recognize that Jesus is king are outsiders, are people that the Bible would call pagans, sinners, or Gentiles. So when I start to ask the question, what does this matter for us today? I wonder how we treat people from outsider tradition. And if we look in our newspapers, if we look online, if we catch any kind of news, we find out that right now it's kind of a dangerous time to be a religious person. Just this last week, 1 week ago today, there was a shooting at a Church of Christ congregation in Texas, where a gentleman comes in and he shoots a number of individuals before losing his own life. The very day before, there was a celebration of the closing events of Hanukkah in the house of a rabbi. An individual comes in and tries to kill members of that worshiping community. And it seems to be that the growing population of all mass attempts of attacks and mass murders, a lot of these things are taking place in places of worship. And sometimes they're taking place like other Christians will try to kill Christians, and sometimes it's people from outside of the community trying to kill other people. And I simply cannot wrap my mind around this atrocity. As people are there trying to grow closer to their God, there's others that are attacking them and trying to hurt them. And that makes me feel very uneasy. And I assume that it makes you feel uneasy as well. But there's two different ways that we can see this. We can be like Herod, who saw somebody else as a threat to his position. He saw somebody else as a threat to his religion. And Herod's efforts were to just kind of eliminate that threat. Or it can be like the magi, the wise men. We can seek truth. We can seek Jesus. We can seek the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The magi didn't see Jesus as a threat to themselves. They maybe didn't recognize that he was Lord over them. I don't know quite what their understanding was. But they chose to worship him rather than do away with him. I think the stories that Matthew tells us here in the first two chapters of his gospel, they do two different things. The first thing that Matthew tries to do is he tries to connect these stories with Old Testament prophecies to show how Jesus fulfills the ancient stories. But I think the thing that we also see with Matthew's gospel is that he's telling us time and time again that the people that first recognize who Jesus is are the people outside of the community. And that should mean something to us and how we approach people outside of the faith. Now, I want to close today with a quote that I read as I was doing my research for today's sermon on a website called pulpitfiction.com. The guys at Pulpit Fiction say this. They say, "It is improbable and ridiculous that wise magicians from a foreign land would travel to Jerusalem only to learn of their destination from one who wants to kill the one they seek, and then to bring this boy, born in some dusty backwater, gifts fit for a king. It is absurd. But spoiler alert, it is only going to get more absurd from here. The poor will be blessed, the last will be first, and the Son of God will be nailed to a cross. My friends, the entire Bible is absurd. There are some weird things in there that just don't line up the way we would expect them to line up. In fact, the entire life of Jesus is absolutely absurd. That God would come to us as a little baby born in a stable, it seems absolutely ludicrous to me. And that God would submit himself to death on a cross, absolutely absurd. There's something weird about the Bible. There's something weird about our Jesus. And I, for one, am thankful for that. Yeah, that's all right. You can say amen. We serve a weird God, and we're meant to be weird ourselves. My prayer for each of us in 2020 is that we stand out from the rest of the world, that we look a little bit weird, that we look like magi that would come from afar to bow down and worship a baby in a stable, giving him gifts fit for a king, because that's what he is, and that's who we are called to be. We are called to be weird. And some of us find that a lot easier than others. May we continue to be weird. May we continue to search and seek for the Christ child. And may we encourage others, even people from different faith backgrounds, to search and seek as well. Not seeking to eliminate those who differ from us, seeking to embrace them, to journey together, to seek the one true King, the one true Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we are called to be weird people. Living in absurd times calls for absurd measures. And when the world begins to normalize these things, of these acts of hatred, these acts of killing, help us to be those who stand in places and say, this is not who we are. May we be a counterforce to that, a counterforce of love, a counterforce of acceptance, a counterforce that leads people to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.